You ever have those moments where you really are aware of God's grace over you, of your own fallenness and incompleteness? This past Friday night, my wife and I ran into one of the local Walmarts to buy some allergy medicine. Your allergies been bad? My allergies have been insane this year. Normally, it starts about now. Mine been going on for a while, so I'm just really looking forward to ginning season. And so we've gone to get some allergy stuff, and when my allergies are bad, I don't know about you, I lick my lips a lot. And my lips get chapped. They hurt really bad. And anyway, so before we left the house, I stopped and got in my drawer and found some of my lip balm that I use when we ski. And I put it on. I put a liberal amount on because I was really chapped pretty bad. And off we go. And, you know, I rubbed it in really good and all that. And I made sure that it was the clear, you know, and not something else. Well, we get to Walmart and we see one of our attenders. And she waves from across the store and we wave back. And we kind of migrate over there to one another. And she's introducing me to her husband and I'm getting to meet her kids. And we're just having a real friendly moment. And I'm about 2 feet away from her husband and I'm talking to him and you know, just enjoying the opportunity to get to meet people and just to hang out with them. And we said, well, you guys have a good evening. And we kind of said our goodbyes and I turned and my wife went, oh my, it had turned white. I look like a mime. It was awful. And so I'm like trying to wipe it off. And I said, did I get it? And she goes, yeah, mostly. And I'm like, well, and for 30 minutes after it, I'm trying to wipe all vestiges of this stuff off of my lips. And it was then I was really glad that I serve a God who has grace over my embarrassment and grace over my mistakes. Today we're going to talk about a guy who lived in that world. He was a guy that probably was the disciple with the most to gain by following Christ, the disciple that was maybe least likely to have followed him because he didn't have a basis really for doing what he did. He's just a wretched, vile, embarrassing guy. I call him the most hated man in town, and indeed Matthew may have been that. He is one of the really most obscure disciples that there is. We think we know him because there's a gospel that has his name, and so we're kind of aware that you know, this guy existed, and we say his name often, and he kind of smells familiar, but the truth of the matter is he's very obscure, and we know very little about him. Consider this. He never speaks in the Gospels or in the New Testament that we know of. He is only spoken to once, and that's when he was called. He never questions. He never acts so necessarily that he's singled out. And so he is something quite obscure. Here are the passages we know about him. Matthew chapter 9, and hold your place here. We're going to flip back to it here in just a minute. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, and Jesus, by the way, is in the village of Capernaum. Mark chapter 2 lets us know that that's where this occurs. And he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Mark chapter 2 says, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. The listing in Matthew chapter 10 says, as it goes to the second wave, the second group of four among the disciples, and the names of the 12 are these, and he moves to that second four, Philip and Bartholomew, and Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer. Remember that. In Luke chapter 5, it says this, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. But let's do a little background check. This we know. His name was Levi or Matthew. Levi probably was his given name. It was his birth name. It was the name that he had grown up with. It was what was in his high school yearbook. It's what he was known in his hometown by. And it's an honorable name. If you were an Israelite, this is one of the big 12. One of the 12 patriarchs. The tribe of Israel that's named after this guy is the tribe that God entrusted with worship, that God entrusted with the spiritual matters of the household of faith. To be from the tribe of Levi was a huge honor, and to be named after Levi was equally honorable. So this guy came from good Jewish stock, given a name of honor with great expectations attached to that. Now, the name Matthew is a pretty good name in and of itself. It means God has given. And it literally means maybe that the baby was a gift from God, or we recognize this as God's doing. You can kind of spin it, though, to, you know what? God has given this guy something special. God has done something in this life. Now, we don't know where he got the name Matthew, if he got it from his parents, if he got it from Jesus, who, you know, gave Simon Peter a new name. We don't know, you know, where it came from. We do know this, though, that after his call, he apparently prefers to go by Matthew, because in later listings, in the book of Acts even, when he is referred to not as Levi, but as Matthew. And I think that's significant in this. It's significant in that he recognized God has given me a new place. God has given me a new gig. He's given me a new start. And I'm going to go by a different name as just a reminder. God has replanted this thing in my life. And he went by that name, Matthew. Now consider this. We don't know where he was from. We know that he was based out of the town or the village of Capernaum. Remember that. That's significant coming up here in just a moment. We know that he had a father named Alphaeus. He was Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And that may be significant because if you read the list of the disciples, there is another disciple named James who also is listed as being the son of Alphaeus. Now, were they the same man? So these guys were brothers? We don't know. Commentators have wasted pages talking about this. But we don't know. We also know that Matthew and Thomas are linked together in most of the listings. And so, as some commentators have said, well, we think that since Thomas was a twin, that and he's linked with Matthew, then maybe he and Matthew were twin brothers. And it could be even such that you have Matthew, Thomas, and James, three brothers from the same family among the 12. Did you know what? We don't know that. That's not the overriding, the dominant feature on the landscape of Matthew. The dominant feature is the one thing most of us know about him is that, and that is that he was a tax collector. He's the only disciple in the New Testament that's identified by his profession. Now think about that. You read the list of the disciples, it doesn't say, and James the fisherman, and Simon Peter, who was captain of the boat. Matthew, though, is listed as a tax collector. As a tax gatherer. In the listing in Matthew chapter 10, he is so identified. By the way, he's also identified that way in Luke, in the listing. But Luke was written after Matthew. The significant thing that I want you to get about this is that it appears to be a self-inflicted title. He did it to himself. Now, I asked you a minute ago to remember Matthew chapter 9. Look at it with me real quickly. Let me just kind of give you the sense of what's going on. The first time that Matthew is mentioned in the Bible is Matthew 9:9. It says that Jesus crossed over to his own city, and they brought to him a man who was paralyzed, lying on his bed. And he recognized the faith of his friends, and he says, not, son, get up. He looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And immediately there's a firestorm of activity among the religious elite. They pounce all over this. How dare you claim to be able to forgive sin? Why, only God can forgive sins. You're just a man and you're claiming to do what God can do. How dare you do that? That's blasphemy. That's heresy. And Jesus has this dialogue then about the forgiveness of sin. And it culminates with him saying to them, listen, I not only have the power to forgive sin, I have the power to make this man walk. And if I can do one, I can do the other, because I am God. He says, get up and walk. And this guy gets up. And they're amazed at the healing that's happened. And they understand that anybody who can heal a paralytic of this nature must have some divine power. In fact, may very well be God. And therefore is justified and right in his ability to forgive sin. That's chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Now look at verse 9. And at this point, Matthew introduces himself. And there was a tax collector. Jesus walked into his place of business and said, "You, follow me." How odd. Imagine if Jesus walked into your place of business. Jesus walked into your office. Jesus walked into your shop. Jesus walked into your station. He says, "Follow me." Would you? Matthew followed. And Matthew, it's almost as if he says, and in that moment, I found forgiveness. That yes, he can heal a paralytic. Yes, he can forgive this man's sins. But guys, he forgave my sins. He forgave me. Because you see, Matthew recognized that he was a member of the most hated profession that there was. The tax collector. The tax gatherer. The IRS guy. Was the most hated man, the most hated profession in that culture. Not just worldwide, but specifically among the Jews. You know why? Because understand that when the nation of Israel was founded, it wasn't founded with a government as a nation. It was founded as a nation, as a theocracy. You know what that is? That means God calls the shots. That means God is our leader. And as a theocracy, the only person that it was allowable to give tribute to fund or to pay, would be those attached to the theocracy. The Roman government was much less than that. And so to pay tribute, to give taxes to an oppressing government, was heinous in the eyes of the Israelites, of the Jews. And so anyone who acted in that sense would be hated, especially hated. There were a lot of things they didn't like, but they hated tax collectors. Did you know that the Jewish Talmud, the collection of rabbinic teaching, the body of rabbinic knowledge that they studied, actually taught that it was allowable and righteous to deceive and to lie to the tax man? In other words, a good Jew, an obedient Jew, a godly Jew would do that. That's what they were taught. You were supposed to resist. You were supposed to lie, to deceive. They were classed, tax collectors were, with murderers and robbers and prostitutes and Gentiles. That was their peer group, according to that culture. They legally were excluded as witnesses. Why? Well, you can't trust their word. They're dishonest. They don't understand truth so much to give true testimony. They were excluded as judges. Why? They don't have the godly wisdom, the godly connection to be able to render good decisions. And so they were excluded from that. In Luke 8:13, you have a story of a publican, a tax collector in the temple, and literally he had to stand far off from the other worshipers. They were barred from worship in the intimacy that a regular Jew would know it. They were considered so bad, so fallen, so corrupt, and so vile that repentance itself was considered something beyond them. They are unredeemable. Isn't it amazing that God doesn't touch just one of them? He does it twice. Zacchaeus was the other one. Isn't that incredible? In this room this morning, some of you guys have convinced yourself you are untouchable. That you have gone too far. The arm of God can't reach you. The gaze of God is no longer on you. And you can't be helped. Friend, Matthew is your boy. Because he's that guy. Why were these guys so hated? Because here's the deal. Rome, the way they collected taxes, originally they had farmed that out to people, to big companies. And there was so corrupt and there were so many problems with that. The Romans, in great practical wisdom, had said, here's what we're going to do. Because we don't know the culture and the language and all the ins and outs of every people that we conquer. We're going to let their own people do that for us. And so the Roman system was such that you became, as an American, and let's say we were being oppressed by Rome, we had been taken over by Rome, then they would hire Americans to do that. In this case, they hired Jews. And so tax collectors were a part of the system. They were a part of that oppressive system, and they were considered traitors to their own people. They literally bought the right to collect the taxes. They bid on them and bought it. The Roman government would award those contracts based on how you paid for it. And it was a very lucrative deal, and so people would put these big bids in. And so literally, as you looked at these guys, you considered them somebody who had sold out. They had bought into this oppressive system. And the government would decree an amount of tax to be collected for a region. And they would tell the tax collector, this is your amount. And then he was responsible for collecting that amount. And anything beyond that was how he made his living. Anything beyond that was how he was able to feed his family and survive himself. And it opened up a huge amount of abuse. It made massive abuse of that tax system beyond anything, what we see as corrupt and wrong. This is so far beyond that. This is so far beyond the scope of what we would do that. It was incredibly corrupt. So much so that as these tax collectors began to question and come to the place in their life where they really felt like they needed God in their lives. In the very beginning of the New Testament, they come to John the Baptist, who is teaching a repentance from sin. And all these Jews are coming to turn from their sin and turn back to God. And they ask John, what do we need to do to be baptized as a sign, as a symbol that we have made that life change? And John says to them, collect no more than what is appointed. John the Baptist looks at these tax collectors and says, do you understand that for you to get close to God, it's going to require a radical change right down to your manner of living? You can no longer collect taxes under the paradigm that you've been collecting taxes. If you collect them, collect only what's appointed, and then you're on your own to figure out how you're going to live. That's radical. That's how deep the abuse was. You see, a tax collector had the ability to call in troops if he wanted to. He had the ability and the full weight of Roman authority behind him. You don't want to comply with me? Fine. I've got a platoon of soldiers that will convince you. I'll call in the law and they will get from you the tax that we need to get from you. A tax collector even had the right of search and seizure. Check this out. A tax collector could pull you by the side of the road and could make you unpack your car, your ox cart. They could literally make you strip down to make sure that you were carrying no contraband. The only people that search and seizure didn't apply to, as far as physical search, were married women. Single women, children, men. There's actually historical evidence of married women smuggling jewels and money and stuff inside their clothes because the right of search and seizure did not apply to them. But for everybody else, it was that extreme. Now, there were basically two types of tax collectors. There was a man called a gabbai, not a goodbye, but a gabbai. And they collected statutory taxes. This was the higher echelon of tax collector. These were the more respected because they collected taxes that were stated. Land taxes. Consider this. 10% of all your produce went to the government, went to the Romans. If you farmed fruit or you produced oil or wine, 20% of that went to the government. If you and then if you were another profession, 1% of your income went to the tax. There was a poll tax. Men, ages 14 to 65, you paid a poll tax, whether you voted or not. Ladies, from the ages of 12 to 65, you paid a poll tax and you weren't allowed to vote. But you paid it anyway. And it was the equivalent to a day's wage. It was another way of raising taxes, and the Gabais collected that. Now, there's another version of a tax collector called the Mokas. And they were responsible for collecting most of the duties and tolls. Now, I know some of you guys have traveled out of the country, and you know that some places you go, you have to pay for everything. You pay to use the toilet. You pay for this, you pay for that. Everything seems like has a toll attached to it. Well, that's the way it was in the Roman world as well. There were tolls on harbors, there were tolls on roads, there were tolls on bridges, there were tolls on rivers, there were tolls on markets, the markets that you would sell your produce at. There were tolls if you went into a walled city there, for protection, there were tolls on that. There were tolls on your mode of transportation. There were tolls on the wheels on your cart. There were tolls on the number of axles on your cart. There were tolls on beasts. There were licenses. There were different trades that had tolls and taxes attached to them. Even check this out. I read some stuff this week that one of these guys could literally pull you aside and say, you know what? I like your donkey better than my donkey. That's the toll. We got to switch donkeys. And they literally would take your donkey and you would get their old ratty donkey. Now imagine if you got pulled over on the side of the road and they said, you know what? I don't like my car. I like your car better. I think we need to switch cars. And they had the full weight of Roman authority to do that. You couple unlimited power with no integrity, and what do you get? An incredibly abusive, corrupt system. There were two versions of Mokas. Great Mokas. These are the guys who hired it done. They stayed out of the way. They maintained a little bit of respectability because they were kind of silent partners in it. They weren't actually doing it to people. But the little Mokas, these were the guys who maybe they couldn't afford to do it, more likely didn't care, and were too cheap to hire somebody. And so what they would do is they would go collect the tax themselves. Guys, do you understand that Matthew was the little Mokas of Capernaum? He was the most hated man in town. I would guess that when he went out in public, he had to go with a detachment of security. Because a good Jew, particularly some of the guys like Simon Zelotes, Simon the Canaanite, who also was one of the disciples, those guys took great delight in walking up behind you and sticking a knife between your ribs. And I'm sure that Jesus had some marvelous moments around the campfire with Matthew and Simon. I'm sure early on Jesus took a lot of care and gave a lot of attention to making sure that Simon didn't get close to Matthew around the campfire. Because you would have had a problem. You'd have probably had a death. He was hated. It says that Jesus is walking by, and what does he see? Matthew, Levi, sitting in the tax collection booth. He sees him in the business. He was a little Mokas, the most hated man in all of Capernaum. Now, I just want you to see this. There's a map on the back of your notes. You probably see the one on your notes better than the one on the screen. But if you look in the far top right-hand corner of that map, you'll see the town of Damascus. Damascus was then and is now a major player commercially in that region. A lot of goods, a lot of trade, a lot of commerce, a lot of money flowed in and out of Damascus. A lot of people came in and out of Damascus. Damascus was connected to the coast where all the goods, all the trade came from that part of the world by a road. And it's called the Great Trunk Road. It ran all the way down the coast. And it connected Damascus with all of these port cities and some of the other cities like Jerusalem and some of those places. And all of those cities fed their commerce up and down this road. You look right in the middle of it, and where's Capernaum? Right up there on the northwest corner of the Lake of Galilee. Right there, almost at a crossroad. I want you to see that all the trade goods that flowed up from the south, that came down from Damascus in the north, that came across the Lake of Galilee from the east, or came from the coast to the west, all basically had to come through Capernaum. And here is Levi, or Matthew, sitting in the place where he collects off of every bit of that. You know what that means? That means this guy was unbelievably successful. He was incredibly wealthy. He was a guy who was ambitious. He was probably greedy. He was vile. He was unprincipled. He was good at what he did. He had become enormously successful and wealthy and powerful because of all that he had. And in the middle of all of that, where was he? Just as empty as he could be. Some people that you and I know, man, you made it. You've achieved. Your ship came in. And yet, with all of your success, you look inside and it's just a black hole. You're just empty. Man, I'm alone in a crowd. I have all my stuff and no satisfaction. This is Matthew. In the middle of that, here comes the teacher. And if you read, you kind of look at the chronology of it. Apparently, Jesus had been hanging out in Capernaum for a while. He had called Peter and Andrew and James and John. They were all following him. Matthew may have been and heard Jesus speak. Matthew may have looked and seen, you know, some of the miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus did. But all of a sudden, Jesus comes to him. And it's no longer an intellectual exercise. It's no longer entertainment. It's for real. And Jesus says, follow me. And it says in Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus says, follow me, that Levi got up and left everything and followed Jesus. Matthew's a guy of tremendous need. But he's also a man of tremendous faith. And he gets up and it says that he left everything and followed Jesus. Do you know what that means? For Matthew to follow Jesus means that he, first of all, had to have great vigor and vitality. He had to be up to the task. I can do this. I want to do this. I'm ready to do this. My time frame is right for me to set this aside and follow after the Master. He wasn't one of those who said, you know what, God, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm going to stay where I am. I'm just going to kind of incorporate you into my life. I'm going to give you a nod. I'm going to make you a part. I'm going to give you a Sunday morning. God, I'm going to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But understand, Matthew was beyond that. He had to get up. He had to be transplanted. He had to move and follow. And his following came at a huge cost. Because you see, the fishermen could go back to fishing at some point. You remember in John 21, Peter looks at the 12 and says, you know what, boys? I think I'm done with this. I'm going back to fishing. There's always a net and a boat and some oars, and I can go out there and catch some fish. And apparently they did. And by the way, Jesus showed up and showed them, you ain't catching anything without me. Matthew had more invested in Jesus than most, if not all, of the rest of the disciples. Because understand, when he got up and walked away, the Roman government already had somebody come right in behind him. Matthew had nothing to go back to. He cut his ties. He cut himself off from his past. Now consider this. He cut himself not only off from his income, but from his power, and from his place. And he opened himself up, literally, to be assassinated on the side of the road because nobody cares about him anymore. He's got nobody to back him. He doesn't have the army he can call in. He can't bring in the authorities. He's done. His cost of discipleship was massive. And yet, apparently, he followed after Jesus. The first thing he did, he demonstrates he's a man who cares deeply for souls. It's not just about him. He did the thing we all ought to be doing. He engaged the people that he knew. He said, "You have got to come meet this Jesus who's changed my life." And he held a banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and all who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples saying, "Why does he eat and he drink with these sinners? Why does he surround himself with the vile and the unrepentant and the unredeemable and the untouchable?" And Jesus makes a great statement. He says, "You know what? It's not you self-righteous, self-healthy, self-proclaimed experts who need a doctor. You don't even know you're sick. You are, you just don't know it. But it's people who know what they are." See, Matthew knew what he was. He knew he was a sellout. He knew that he had caved in. He knew that he had this need. And unashamedly he followed. Jesus says, "Those are the guys. Those are the ones that I was called to." Another thing we see. Matthew's not only engaging those who need to know Jesus. He not only has this deep passion for souls, but he literally moves from extortionist to philanthropist. What's a philanthropist? Somebody who loves people. Somebody who gives to help people. You say, "Well, what did Matthew do?" This man who had unabashedly, unashamedly robbed his culture, robbed his people of their means of sustenance, and had done it with complete greed and ambition and no shame, is silent until one day something happened. He picked up his pen and he began to write. The Holy Spirit moved within him and led him to begin to write. And he wrote the gospel that has his name. I don't know how much you know about the Gospel of Matthew, but consider this. The Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to Jews. If you're a Jew, you understand Matthew better than the other Gospels. Because Matthew basically wrote to show that Jesus was their legitimate king. That he was the one that the Scriptures had talked about. He was the one that the prophets had spoken of. He was genetically qualified. He was prophetically qualified and fulfilled as the king. And he was vocationally qualified to be what he was. He demonstrated that through the power of miracles and mighty deeds and teaching. All of those proved him as king. He ultimately was received by his people. You remember when Jesus comes over the hill down into Jerusalem? And it says that they were laying their coats and they were putting palm branches. We call it Palm Sunday. And Jesus is entering the city and they're crying out, "Hosanna the King! Hosanna the King!" You know what they were saying? "You are the righteous King of Israel. You are the legitimate one to sit on the throne of David. We recognize and hail you as the King." That's what they were saying. And he was recognized by his people. And just as Daniel had prophesied, Messiah was cut off at that point. He was killed. And his perfect sacrifice bought forgiveness for his people. And then his resurrection in power, his ascension as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, makes him worthy of the Jew to say, "You are our Messiah." And that's why Matthew wrote. Did you know that Matthew has more quotes from the Old Testament in his gospel than Mark, Luke, and John combined? Why? Because a Jew would know these things. A Jew would recognize them. And so when Matthew sat down and the Holy Spirit began to put in his mind and his heart what to write, began to give him those words, and it began to flow from the pen of Scripture. He was writing to convince his people. And he gave them one of the greatest gifts you can give, the way to eternal life. Now, how did it end for this guy? Tradition says, legend tells us, that for a decade and a half he stayed in Jerusalem in the Judea area, ministering to those people. Ultimately, after the formation of the church, after the foundation had kind of been laid, he began to move out. And legend tells us that he went to Ethiopia, went to Parthia, he went to Persia, he went to Macedonia. There are some legends that say that the Jewish religious leaders had him stoned, had him killed by execution. The best traditions, though, tell us that he died of natural causes. You know, the point is this. Regardless of how he died, whether it was by martyrdom or by natural causes, the one thing we do know is this, that Matthew gave his life for the Jesus who saved him. Matthew gave his life for the one who saved him from his success, from his corruption, from himself. And he lived the rest of his days in devotion to that Savior. This Savior literally made the most hated man in town larger than life. But what about you this morning? Do you want to live in a way that overcomes your natural circumstances and surroundings? Do you want to live in a way that overcomes your failure? Do you want to have a life that promises you something that matters and counts for eternity? That comes through Jesus Christ and no one else. Scripture is very clear. The testimony of the saved is very, very clear. The only way to heaven, the only way to the Father, is through the Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, maybe God has confronted you with that one more time. Maybe, like Matthew, you've been exposed to the teaching. You know some of the players. You've seen some of the people. You're aware of some of the things that God has done. And you're entertained. You're intrigued. You wonder about them. You're closely associated with them. But you know what? They're not yours. They're somebody else's stories. Somebody else's touch. He's a personal God, y'all. And he wants them to be yours, ours, mine. Maybe this morning you need to, for the first time, open your heart and allow him to come in and change you. Matthew did that day in the tax collection center. And you know what? I think his testimony would be, it cost me everything. It was infinitely valuable. It was worth every bit of trouble. Will you do that this morning? Will you trust him? You know, it may go against the grain of everything that you know to not trust yourself and trust God. That's what God has called us to do. And if that's what he's called us to do, that's what we need to do. Pray with me. During this moment, this time of invitation, you talk to God about what he would have you do. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the life of Matthew. This corrupt, vile, greedy, ambitious traitor who knew the truth, who had seen and heard and was aware, but it just didn't matter until that one day that you personally confronted him. Father, I pray that in the quiet of this moment, that in our seats that we sit in and in the hearts that beat within us, that, Lord, you would confront us and you would say, follow me. Lord, there's a man or a woman, there's a student, child in this room who needs to open his or her heart to receive you as Savior and let you totally remake them and transform them the way Matthew did. Levi became Matthew that day. Father, I pray that they would ask you for forgiveness. They would claim no ability in and of themselves to even attach you to their life and let it make a difference, that they need to be remade. They need to be forgiven and changed from the inside out. Father, the faith that they apply in your perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ will be that that they begin to live their life with in the day-to-day as they make you the boss and the leader of who they are. Father, teach them, show them how to live Encourage them that this is the most important decision they'll ever make. And then affirm that in them. Father, for those of us who are already believers, who already claim the name of Jesus, we would look at the obedience of Matthew, who is willing to leave it all behind and to be changed day by day by day. I have no doubt that he had no idea what he was getting into. He didn't understand the long-term ramifications. Other than that, he was walking away from something that he would never be able to get again, and it was worth it. Father, give us a sense. Give us a glimpse of the incomparable value of an obedient life to Christ. Lord, we'll trust you to work out all the details. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, thanks for being here. As you prepare to leave, you have a communication card that really helps us to know what's going on in your world and in your life. Don't hesitate. Attender, visitor, member, let us know what's going on. Spiritual questions, prayer requests, comments. We read all of those and look over all of those. You can give those to a greeter. Drop them in an offering box by the exits as you leave. Don't forget what God is doing. Love you. Have a great day, and we'll see you Friday night at the Fall Festival. Bye.